this opportunity we have to have a concentrated week of learning, instruction, thinking, discussion, prayer, singing, fellowship together. Father, we pray that this week would redound to your glory throughout the lifetimes of each of these young people, of all of us that are here participating. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we consider a saint, an excellent one in the land that you raised up, lesser known to some, perhaps. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts from his lips now in glory, but fairly recently here ministering in this world. Lord, we pray that you would give us attention. It's late in the day, we're tired, and we pray that you would be here and focusing our minds and hearts on things of eternity that really matter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to talk about a man named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. How many of you have heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones? Okay. Maybe close to half, a little over, something like that. Good. Well, I was first introduced to Martin Lloyd-Jones, not in person, but by a fellow, an older fellow in the church I grew up in, and he gave me a cassette tape. And so you're thinking about Tim's lectures, and you're thinking, he's a fossil. You know, cassette tapes. I mean, that's in another era altogether. But he gave me some cassette tapes, or I think he gave me one first. I listened to it, and I was particularly struck by the sense that this man was talking just to me. It was on a cassette tape. It's electronic, all of that. I wasn't in the room with him, but I felt like this man was speaking directly to me. So I turned in the tape, and I got another tape, and I listened to more of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I found out there were books, and I bought some books, and I started reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, got his full commentaries on Ephesians. Goodness, he spent 2.5 years preaching through 6 chapters of the book of Ephesians. Marvelous material, and onward from there. So I want to share with you a lot. I'm going to try to stay on script so I can get through more of it. I'm supposed to be finished by... Okay, that means it's like if there's no price tag on it, it's free, right? You know, it's, but I am going to try to stay on script, partly because I have some a little bit longer quotations from Martin Lloyd-Jones I want you to hear. And I love the providential lines. I was talking to Kevin Boggess about this again, because one of the books that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote is called Spiritual Depression. And it's a powerful and important book. And I want you to hear from it. And I think that in the providence of God, there are a number of us in this room probably that God wants to hear these things from Kevin and then hear from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones this evening. He was born right as the 19th century was coming to a close. He was born December 20th, 1899. And he was born in Cardiff, Wales. He's a Welshman. Can anybody tell me? What is the national flower of Wales? Anybody? You're from kind of down that neck of the woods, if you like.
I'm not sure. Coal.
What was that?
Coal.
Coal. That's a very good answer. That's not correct, but it is a good answer. It does connect to Wales, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you the national flower later. As we get to the end of the story here. But he was raised very near where Daniel Roland was from. How many have heard of Daniel Roland? Okay, Welsh, Great Awakening, preacher of the gospel, and that was the heir that David Martin Lloyd-Jones, grew up in. He would go on to be the assistant to the chief physician for the Queen and in London there, so he was a royal physician. But nothing would distinguish Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones more than his proximity to and proclamation of the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1923, while Lloyd Jones was a medical student at St. Bartholomew's Hospital in London, I mentioned it the other day, it's right next to Smithfield, which was the place of execution. Remember Isaac Watts going through the meat market and then writing, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain." So just around the corner is St. Bartholomew's Hospital. Kind of spreads over several blocks there. It's near St. Paul's in London, too. He began listening to Dr. John Hutton, who was the pastor of Westminster Chapel, just a few blocks away from Buckingham Palace. And he attended church all his life. He thought of himself as a Christian. He was a Welshman. That was enough. He could sing hymns. He was a Welshman. They sing hymns marvelously. But he had never heard preaching like John Hutton's preaching there at Westminster Chapel. What Hutton possessed was a spiritual power that Lloyd-Jones had not heard before. He'd never experienced it, and there was nothing stale or academic about this preaching, as there was in so many of the homilies of the Anglican Church. In his delivery, there was nothing self-serving or self-aggrandizing about it. He wasn't up there to show off his learning, be pedantic. What Lloyd-Jones heard was the Word of God delivered with the power of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God worked mightily in Lloyd-Jones' heart. Listen to his own testimony, his own description of it. "For many years, I thought I was a Christian, when in fact, I was not. It was only later that I came to see that I had never been a Christian and became one. What I needed was preaching that would convict me of sin. But I never heard this. The preaching we had was always based on the assumption that we were all Christians." That's what he grew up hearing, and hope that's not your case. But it is easy for those of us who grow up in Christian homes, grow up in the church, to just assume that we're Christians and to never really close with Jesus Christ. Never really own the covenant, the Puritans, like they called it. Once in the pulpit himself, Lloyd-Jones never forgot this experience. Therefore, thereafter, his ministry was marked by an unflinching focus on Jesus Christ and the gospel. Couldn't get him off of it. He was even criticized for talking too much about Jesus and talking too much about the gospel. He never presumed that his hearers were already Christians, but powerfully preached the good news that alone could be used of God to transform both young and old, both the presumptively religious and the brazenly irreligious. There were plenty of those in London, too. Both needed Christ. Like John Knox before him and the Apostle Paul before Knox, Lloyd-Jones resolved to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that was actually the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, that was Lloyd-Jones' first formal sermon delivery. In the decades after his conversion, a call to preach, Lloyd-Jones never deviated from Christ. Then as now, however, there was great pressure to modify both the message and the way of conveying it to 20th century preferences. We tend to think that some things are kind of new in sort of the nightclub liturgy and these kinds of things, entertainment ethos and worship. They aren't new, actually. They've been around since the 19th century, since the revival era. It's just that entertainment has changed along the way. But the objective of trying to create a seeker-friendly entertainment feel to the presumed services of God is not a new thing. It's an effort that's been done really since the Middle Ages. That's what Rome was doing, was creating a way of entertaining the peasants and impressing them and wowing them with all the splendors and all the bells and smells of Rome. There was already music being used as entertainment in worship, and when Lloyd-Jones takes up his place as a preacher, one of the first things he did was sit down with his elders and they canceled the entertainment music components of the services there at Westminster Chapel. He put it this way: "We can become drunk on music. Music can have the effect of creating an emotional state in which the mind is no longer functioning as it should be and no longer discriminating." That's actually not what we want to do. If we want to awaken the minds, renew the minds, be the instrument of the Spirit of God, renewing the minds of the listeners, we don't want them to be drunk on music. We don't want them to be distracted by an emotional state where they can't discriminate anymore.
Lloyd-Jones knew that sinners needed renewed minds to repent and believe the gospel. Likewise, he knew that once they were truly converted Christians, they needed renewed minds in order to worship with awe and with reverence, in spirit and in truth. Lloyd-Jones feared the churches were beginning to lean on music to do what only the Holy Spirit of God could do. Woo sinners by changing their mind and will, not by first altering their emotions, but by drawing them by the power of the word to repentance and faith in Christ. Correspondingly, in Lloyd-Jones' day, they were also using drama. We might think, well, this is a new thing, using drama. No, they were using drama in worship services as a way, a sort of a hook, to try and bring in people off the street, bring in unbelievers, entertain them, tantalize them with some entertainment, and then give them the gospel. It sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? At first blush, Lloyd-Jones was unimpressed by the drama components of the service, and he talked to his elders, persuaded them, they agreed, and they canceled the drama society that was part of the church and that had a component in the liturgy of the service. What did he do in the place of the music society and the drama society that had these roles in the liturgy of the church there at Westminster Chapel? Lloyd-Jones went back to the ordinary means of grace. He went back to expository preaching, and it would be the mark of Lloyd-Jones' ministry is lectio continuum, expository preaching. In a sermon that Lloyd-Jones preached June 28, 1931, from Psalm 34:8, where we were tonight, Psalm 34:8, he declared without equivocation, the business of preaching is not to entertain, but to lead people to salvation, to teach them how to find God. In our entertainment and inebriated culture, this is an essential word for the 21st century church to hear. If you haven't read it, I've thrown out a few books to jot down in your notes. Get Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. Neil Postman was not a Christian, he was a secular Jew, but he was a very perceptive prognosticator of what's going on in our culture. And he wrote several other very worthy books, too, The Disappearance of Childhood and so forth. But Amusing Ourselves to Death, here's a non-believer who's actually describing, he calls it, I think the chapter's called Shuffling Off to Bethlehem, in which he describes as a non-Christian walking into an entertainment ethos church, which was easy to do, is easy to do, and his assessment of what's actually going on there, and his assessment of what the gospel is as well. All such evangelistic strategies Lloyd-Jones saw as ways of finding alternatives to the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, awakening the conscience of sinners, convicting them of their sins, and drawing them efficaciously to the Savior. He put it this way, present-day religion far too often soothes the conscience instead of awakening it, and produces a sense of satisfaction and eternal safety rather than a sense of unworthiness and the likelihood of eternal damnation. Popular as Lloyd-Jones' preaching became throughout the realm, he was not impressed or amused by the acclaim that came from so many. Unlike celebrity preachers in our own day, building their kingdom, not Christ's kingdom, Lloyd-Jones kept the main thing the main thing. And his preaching was not the main thing, as far as he was concerned. Christ and him crucified was the main message. Later in life, when his health was beginning to decline, he was forced to step away from public preaching. In his beloved pulpit there at Westminster Chapel, Lloyd-Jones did not hang his head in dismay. Here's what he said. Why should I be discouraged? I am no less saved today than I was when I was preaching. In fact, salvation is nearer than when I first believed. As I said before, one of the greatest legacies of Lloyd-Jones is expository preaching. The sequential preaching through the books of the Bible that we call expository preaching. It's what the Reformers rediscovered, too. Calvin rediscovered it, Luther rediscovered it, and all the rest. That we open the Bible, and we don't come up with some creative idea of ourselves. We take the Word of God, and we expound the Word of God to the people of God in the worship of God. His expansive reading of the Protestant Reformers and the Puritans no doubt had a significant influence on his return to expository preaching. He believed that his congregation needed to have the confidence that what we are saying comes out of the Bible, and always comes out of it, he said. That is the origin of our message. He went even further and considered expository preaching the only real kind of preaching. Every other public address from a pulpit that purported to be preaching, he believed, was fundamentally dishonest, and it violated the golden rule of preaching. Let's put it this way. At this point, there is one golden rule, one absolute demand, honesty. You have got to be honest with your text. I mean by that that you do not go to a text just to pick out an idea which interests you and then deal with that idea yourself. That is to be dishonest with the text. Careful as Lloyd-Jones was about meticulously preparing for the sacred task of preaching, and he was, spent hours of preparation in his study, he did not depend on his study and his preparation when he stepped into the pulpit. He believed true preaching occurred only when the Spirit came and ignited his words. He called it logic on fire. And you may have seen the documentary Logic on Fire about Lloyd-Jones' life. That's how he described preaching. Logic alone was not sufficient. Him doing all of his homework, all of his exegesis, all of his preparation, and stepping into the pulpit, that wasn't going to be good enough. He could write a manuscript, meticulously plan out exactly what he was going to say, but that preparation was not what was going to reach the hearts of his hearers. Fire had to descend from on high for his words to be the instrumentality of gospel conversion and spiritual growth in his listeners. He knew this experientially. He did not know what was going to happen when he preached. The Spirit did not always ignite his message. Listen to his own words as he describes stepping into the pulpit. The most romantic place on earth is the pulpit, Lloyd-Jones said. I ascend the pulpit stairs Sunday after Sunday. I never know what is going to happen. I confess that I come expecting nothing, but suddenly the power is given. At other times I think I have a great deal because of my preparation, but alas, I find that there is no power in it. Thank God it is like that. I do my utmost, but he controls the supply and the power. He infuses the message. Lloyd-Jones lived in a moment when the charismatic movement was on the rise. Simultaneously, there was a resurgence of interest in Reformed doctrinal teaching occurring in Britain. And it was a significant factor in the growth and the progress of the preaching of Reformed doctrine. He knew that the subjective, experience-driven priorities of Pentecostal preaching was doctrinally deficient, but he equally knew that a mere intellectual assent to Calvinism and Reformed theology was inadequate. Hear him on this. What was it that turned the world upside down? Was it just theological teaching? Was it mere enunciation of correct doctrine? Over and above that, there was this mighty demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How did those people turn the world upside down? He's talking about the apostles. The answer is that in the book of Acts, we have an account of a great revival of the Spirit outpoured. What happened could not have happened otherwise. How did all these churches come into being? Was it merely that the apostles taught correct doctrine? Of course not. It was the Spirit's demonstration and power which accompanied the correct doctrine. Correct doctrine can leave the church dead. You can have a dead orthodoxy. You can have a church that is perfectly orthodox but perfectly useless. Over and above, there was this demonstration, this unction, this authority, this outpouring of the Spirit's power. It is the only explanation of the astonishing things that happened. Diligent student of the Word, of church history, and of theology, Lloyd-Jones nevertheless knew the essential importance of depending on the Spirit, both in the pulpit and in the study, in proclamation and in preparation. Even Jesus' disciples taught at the feet of the finest of theologians, filled with knowledge from the omniscient one himself, even they needed to wait for the Spirit's power before going into all the world with the good news of their Master. You would have thought these men, said Lloyd-Jones, referring to the disciples, therefore, we're now in a perfect position to go out to preach. But according to our Lord's teaching, they were not. They seem to have all the necessary knowledge, but that knowledge is not sufficient. Something further is needed, is indeed essential. The knowledge indeed is vital, for you cannot be witnesses without it. But to be effective witnesses, you need the power and the unction and the demonstration of the Spirit in addition. Now, if this was necessary for these men, how much more is it necessary for all those who try to preach these things?
This was a central emphasis of Lloyd-Jones, Spirit-empowered preaching. Preachers who forget or ignore this emphasis will be prone to put their confidence and success in ministry in their erudition or their eloquence, putting faith in themselves rather in the power than in the power of the Spirit of God. No one suffers more in a church with a learned, self-confident minister than the people in the pews. Lloyd-Jones was an unapologetic Calvinist. No questions asked about them. And he says some of the most articulate, perceptive things, I think. Here I'm going to share some of those with you in the next few moments. He made the doctrines of grace warm and accessible. And I think we should always do that because they are so warm and they are so accessible. It's God coming down to us by grace alone in the person of the Lord Jesus. But we sometimes get confused about the role of faith and actually defining what faith is. Lloyd-Jones put it this way. Faith is but the instrument of our justification, not the grounds of it. We are not justified because of our faith or on account of it. It is but the channel or instrument by which we receive the righteousness of our Lord, by which we are justified. He is our justification, not our faith in him. I find that really encouraging, don't you? It's not about the, how extensive is my faith, how pure is my faith. It's about God, his justifying works, his declarations about and through the righteousness of his Son, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. He understood, Lloyd-Jones, the times and how flabby the doctrinal and underbelly of the 20th century church had become. He put it this way, many, if not most, evangelicals these days go astray at this point. It is a most subtle heresy that turns faith into a work and really teaches justification by works again, our faith being that work. Lloyd-Jones was unflinchingly persistent in his teaching on our identity and union with Christ. In what he regarded as, quote, the most important sermon I ever preached, he peeled back the layers of Paul's teaching in Romans 6, verse 2, on the true view of our Lord's death, he called it. He argued that the Christian cannot truly understand Christ's death apart from embracing covenantal union with Christ. He put it this way. We are given to him by the Father. We are in him. All that happened to him happened to us. We were crucified with him, died with him, were buried with him, rose with him, are seated with him in the heavenly places. We are baptized into him. For Lloyd-Jones, the Bible was not a book from which readers were at liberty to pick and choose what they liked or disliked. Put it this way, it were indeed better for you to say that you do not believe in God at all than to say that you believe in God and then proceed to insult him by accepting only that part of the divine revelation which suits you and pleases you. Armed with his Bible, Lloyd-Jones had a disarming ability to woo in his Arminian critics, and he had Arminian critics. He put it this way. There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this. Listen carefully. That some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace. And if my preaching and my presentation, says Lloyd-Jones, of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel. Did you hear that? He's saying that it should be a question that's asked by someone who hears the gospel proclaimed. Are you saying that it doesn't matter how I live? Are you saying that it's so entirely of God's grace that I can continue and sin the grace of my God? In fact, that's what Paul said, that the gospel invokes those kinds of questions. And if your message doesn't invoke those kinds of questions, you're not preaching the gospel anymore. If you're more afraid of antinomianism in your church, you're probably not going to preach a message that could be misunderstood to be all entirely of grace.
The default doctrinal error in every age has been to resort to the free will of man. So many different names for long before Arminian. There was Pelagius and the semi-Pelagians, the Middle Ages. For men to be saved, argued Lloyd-Jones' critics, they must have free will, the ability to believe, repent, have faith, and this intrinsically within their own free will. Lloyd-Jones pushed back and said, we are never free. Everybody in the world tonight, this is true, as true tonight as it was when Lloyd-Jones proclaimed it from the pulpit there in Westminster Chapel. Everybody in the world tonight is either a slave of sin and Satan, or a slave of Jesus Christ. Which is it for you? It's one or the other. Alongside this teaching and undergirding it was his unflinching belief and proclamation of the sovereignty of God over all things in the universe, including the hearts of men. Things do not just happen, said Lloyd-Jones. Events are not just accidental, for there is a definite plan of history, and everything has been prearranged from the beginning. God, who sees the end from the beginning, has a purpose in it all, and knows the times and the seasons. In his magisterial work, Spiritual Depression, I mentioned earlier, Lloyd-Jones offered gospel and doctrinal hope to suffering Christians, which is really all Christians, young and old. Sometimes we older people just think that we're the ones that have suffered because we live longer, but many of you in this room have woes, maybe woes that you haven't even been able to share with anybody. Yeah. Maybe you suffer with despondency. Maybe you find yourself so in despair that you despair of life. But Jones put it this way. What you must never do is to sit in a corner going round and round in that whirlpool. That vortex of failure, defeat, and self-condemnation, introspection, and morbidity are wrong and indeed sinful, and the Christian has no right to be depressed in that way. But we are depressed at times, aren't we? Where do we turn? Where does the depressed Christian turn for deliverance? He goes on and explains, deliverance comes, that there is deliverance, by the way. There is hope. You could be surprised by joy. C.S. Lewis was, sometimes the light surprises. You could be surprised by Christ coming to you in your despondency, as Cooper was. Deliverance comes as you realize what the devil is trying to do with you, and that he has blinded you temporarily to justification by faith only. Justification by faith is always the place where you can get a foothold. Wherever you find yourself slipping down that slope of depression, the place at which you will always recover stability and get a foothold is justification by faith alone. You might have been hoping for some other formula, right? Maybe even a medication, as Kevin's been talking about. Try justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Go back to the fount. Go back to the deep well of all that Christ is and has done on our behalf. He goes on, it defeats most of the wiles of the devil. Let us then, that is getting a foothold in justification by faith alone, let us then be very certain about this, for it is the royal remedy, says the assistant to the royal physician. It's the royal remedy, the invariably successful remedy against morbidity and introspection. Rooted in biblical doctrine, Lloyd-Jones was very certain about the royal remedy for the troubled heart and mind, the unshakable foundation of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What's more, the gospel is for the brokenhearted in the first place. It was designed for that. It was designed for the despondent, for the depressed, for the one that's at the end of their rope. It's for the brokenhearted. It's for the weary, sad, the depressed. And he puts it this way, how wonderful it is that the gospel of Christ comes to us exactly as we are, however weary and sad we may be. What does that good news tell the troubled sinner, the depressed sinner? It tells me, said Lloyd-Jones, that if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ truly and trust myself to him, then his righteousness is upon me. My sins are blotted out as if I had never committed a single sin in my life. God pronounces me to be righteous. Joy Unspeakable, title of one of Lloyd Jones' books, results from that meditation contemplation. Let's put Lloyd Jones in the history of the 20th century for a moment here. It was September 2nd, 1939, when Lloyd Jones took up his associate pastorate responsibilities at Westminster Chapel. Does anybody know what happened the day before? This is September 2nd, 1939. That's right. Full points there. Come by the table, whoever said that, I'll give you a gift. Hitler invaded Poland. World War II was in full swing. The outcome of the war, of course, was still very much in the balance for a long time. In 1943, Gene Campbell Morgan retired. He was the head pastor of Westminster Chapel. You've heard that name. And Lloyd Jones took up his role as the head pastor. During the war years in London, there was a great deal of anxiety, depression, despondency, fear, terror, uncertainty. When is the next Luftwaffe bombing raid going to come over the city? Rain down bombs. Whose house would get a direct hit? How much destruction and devastation would pummel the city? How many would die that night? All the while, Lloyd Jones simply kept preaching Christ and Him crucified through books of the Bible. He didn't deviate. He stuck with the ordinary means of grace. The liturgy looked the same at Westminster Chapel. He knew it was his flock's only hope. I mean, they were risking coming out into the street, walking to Westminster Chapel. The chapel could get a direct hit. Some did. It still gathered. Put it this way, the Christian is a man who says, I do not care what has happened. I do not care what may happen. I do not care what it is, atomic bombs or anything you like. For me, nothing can ever approach in significance to the thing that happened there on the cross. Yet fear prevailed throughout the city. People were terrified and continued to be so. During 1940 and 1941, the most concentrated time of German bombing in London, 43,000 civilians, non-combatants, lost their lives. Many more lost their homes and businesses. People went to bed at night paralyzed by fear. Would they awaken in the morning? Would their children be killed? Lloyd Jones consoled the terrified city. What, after all, is the main cause of the spirit of fear? The answer? Self. Self-love. Self-concern. Self-protection. The essence of this trouble is that fearful people are really too absorbed in self. How can I do this? What if I fail? They are constantly turning in upon themselves, looking at themselves and concerned about themselves, says Lloyd Jones. And then he would point his trembling congregation to the Lord Jesus, their only solution, the royal remedy. He urged his beleaguered flock not simply to cling to Christ in the midst of their fears, not to find hope in their grip on the Lord. A man trying to be a Christian, he preached, is trying to hold on to something. The man who is a Christian feels that he is being held by something. And that something for Lord Jones is always someone, the Lord Jesus. Still, fear and panic plagued the inhabitants of London and his congregation. Faith is a refusal to panic, he tenderly told his parishioners. Able as Lloyd Jones was as a writer, and he was, most of his books were collections of his sermons, just adapted for the page instead of the pulpit. But he was asked to write books on certain themes by publishers and all, but he was very, very reluctant to take up the pen. One of the important reasons was that he had a pastor's heart, and he perhaps feared that if he shifted to writing, he would undermine his pastoral role to his flock. By far the most important reason, however, was his intense affection for his wife and family. Ian Murray wrote, sort of definitive biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and some of this is directly from him. He says, if he were away from Bethan, that was his wife, for more than a day or two, remember they didn't have cell phones, they couldn't text, they couldn't talk, they couldn't FaceTime, they couldn't communicate, so they wrote letters with a dip pen. Took longer. Think about your words. And it was first draft, too. So you had to master the language early on, your spelling as well. If he were away from Bethan for more than a day or two, he always wrote in generally at some length. She was in every sense a partner in all that he did. Although a medical doctor herself, his wife was MD. After their marriage in 1927, she happily gave her life to keeping him preaching and the care of the home. Bethan Lloyd-Jones was something of a sensation in London. She was a very eligible woman. Her first proposal of marriage was from a man named David Martin Lloyd-Jones. She declined. She was sort of the heartthrob, the belle of the ball. Her 27th proposal, skipping a lot in the story, her 27th proposal was also from David Martin Lloyd-Jones, and she accepted. They truly did live happily ever after, by all accounts, you know, letters, all these exchanges, and eyewitnesses, and even grandchildren's accounts of that family and that marriage were just incredible. He was a devoted husband and father. Lloyd-Jones understood the central and defining importance of husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. He puts it this way, one of the ways in which I show that I am filled with the Spirit is not so much that I go into ecstasies and manifest certain phenomena. It is the way I behave towards my wife when I am at home. We get glimpses into the marriage and loving tenderness Lloyd-Jones had for his beloved wife, Bethany, in his letters. In a letter written September 25th, 1939, only weeks after his call to be associate pastor of Westminster Chapel. Lloyd-Jones is rather unguarded. I love letters, don't you? I love reading other people's mail. But this is so perceptive. There's many of these letters. But I think you'll get the idea here. My dear Bethan, they had been apart for about less than 24 hours. It's called to preach somewhere else. My dear Bethan, thank you for your letter this morning, though I'm very angry that you should have been up till 11:30 p.m. writing it. I see that you are quite incorrigible. The idea that I shall become used to being without you is really funny. She must have said something about that with his travels and all that he was going to become used to being without her. I could speak for a long time on that subject. As I have told you many, many times, passing of the years, they've been married about 12 years at this time, does nothing but deepen and intensify my love for you. When I think of those days in London, 1925 and 26, that's when they recorded and he was trying to move her away from the other 25. Win her heart. When I think of those days in London, 1925, 26, when I thought that no greater love was possible, I could laugh. But honestly, during this last year, I had come to believe that it was not possible for a man to love his wife more than I loved you. And yet I see that there is no reason to live, and that it is all still true that absence makes the heart grow fonder. I'm quite certain that they've been apart 24 hours. I'm quite certain that there is no lover anywhere writing to his girl who is quite as mad about her as I am. Indeed, I pity those lovers who are not married. Well, I better put a curb on things or I shall spend the night writing to you every year. But there's ellipses there. I'm not giving, he didn't stop then, but every girl is learning. While Lloyd-Jones was passionately devoted to his beloved Beth, and he took his role as father with equal seriousness, his approach to parenting immortalized throughout his sermons. The writer of Hebrews 12:7-11 compares God, our Heavenly Father, with good earthly fathers who show that they love their sons by urging them. These are the words that the
writer of Hebrews uses here, urging the verbs, by exerting force upon them, by pushing or driving them forcefully, by disciplining them. In a sermon preached in 1942, German bombs still raining down in London, when many children had been evacuated from the metropolis to safer places to live out in the country, including the kilns in Eddington Quarry. C.S. Lewis hosted children from London during the particular concentrated time of bombing. Lloyd-Jones preached about parenting, disciplining children. Put it this way, there are times when we have to be cruel to be kind, he said. It is a difficult task for the father, a task from which he shrinks. But if he has the real interest of his son at heart, he just has to do it. It is always more pleasant to soothe or comfort than to cause pain. Most people only knew the doctor, as he was called, as he was as a gifted preacher and a tented pastor. One of Lloyd-Jones' six grandchildren, Jonathan Catherwood, gives a delightful firsthand picture of him from a grandson's point of view. He was very much the grandfather at home, playing billiards, croquet, putt-putt with his grandchildren, and watching wrestling, children-oriented, gentler versions, as he amends this here, and Little House on the Prairie with tea and cake. Some might imagine that a theologian, a scholar of Lloyd-Jones' stature was difficult for a child or even a teen to approach, but not according to his grandson. Catherine goes on, "You could always go to him with any problem, and even if he did not tell you what you might want to hear as a teenager, the intensity with which he would listen to you and the seriousness with which he tried to understand your position, however fatuous in my case," he says, "it gave you dignity, however undeserved, which made it easier to accept the answer." Typically, his method was Socratic, questioning. He never said, "You're wrong, straighten up." He would show enormous interest and ask you a series of questions as if to get understanding, but really to help you gently come to see the untenability of your position. With the demands of a congregation of some 2,000 souls, one might imagine that Lloyd-Jones simply had no time for fun and leisure activities. Once again, not according to his grandson. As a Welshman, he also loved the televised sheepdog trots. Just try getting his attention when that was on. Lloyd-Jones was known to have something of a sweet tooth, and his grandson recalls out of his own experience, I'm sure as a child, that his grandfather always kept Cadbury mini chocolate in the desk of his Westminster Chapel drawer for children who visited. That makes me, if I had any doubts, then now I would really like Lloyd-Jones because chocolate is like vitamins. That is very important. It's the four major food groups all rolled into one. One of the characteristics of Lloyd-Jones was that he was a man of books. Home was a bookish home, a place of reading, more a place of devouring, chewing, swallowing, digesting books. Vast row upon row of books in their home. Lloyd-Jones' daughter, Elizabeth, gave a warm eulogy of her father and particularly emphasized his reading. Reading aloud to his children, his reading of all kinds, including detective fiction. Wow, they're chocolate. But particularly his reading of the Puritans. Lloyd-Jones was an unabashed appreciator of the Puritans. In fact, it's no exaggeration to say that Lloyd-Jones, along with several other 20th century preachers, J.I. Packer would be included in that, I'm sure, was a key factor in recovering and reprinting many Puritan classics. He approached the reading of books as one of his Puritan heroes, Thomas Brooks, put it this way, "It is not hasty reading, but serious meditating upon holy and heavenly truths that make them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It is not the bee's touching of the flower which gathers honey, but her abiding for a time upon the flower which draws out the sweet. It is not he who reads most, but he who meditates most, who will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christians." Many who hear an audio sermon of Lloyd-Jones, like I did years ago,
for the first time are struck with how clearly he conveys the gospel directly to them. It's like nobody else is in the room, and you're getting this audience with him at the moment. Often transcribed directly from his sermons, his books convey a striking immediacy and personal quality as well. When J.I. Packer first heard Lloyd-Jones, he said he had never heard such preaching. Packer goes on and says that the words as he preached the gospel and showed him the greatness of God landed on him with the force of an electric shock. If he was anything, Lloyd-Jones was a passionate herald of the wonder and glory of God displayed in the gospel. Commenting on Paul's words in Romans 6:22, Lloyd-Jones urges us never to grow bored with the gospel. Listen to this. The great apostle delights in repeating these things, and our delight in repeating them also is the measure of our understanding of the faith. People who do not like these repetitions are very poor Christians, if they are Christians at all. One of the signs of the true Christian is that he never tires of the gospel. I can never understand the type of Christians who do not like to hear the gospel again. What a terrible state to get into, to feel and to say, I know all about that. There's nothing there now for me. Maybe you, growing up in a Christian home, have been tempted that way. Yawn during church or during family worship. You've heard it all before. You know all that. Lloyd-Jones goes on, how unlike the great apostle who delights in repeating these things. The true Christian cannot hear these things too often. He likes to hear the gospel, even in its simplest form, because of its central glory and because of its essential wonder. Well, Westminster Chapel's in the heart of sophisticated London, and Lloyd-Jones was in circles. He was trained as a medical doctor. He was in upper echelon circles. And it's right there by Buckingham Palace. It's a nice neighborhood. But the glitter and urbane magnificence of London never made Lloyd-Jones ashamed of the gospel. The story is told of Lloyd-Jones in his university years exiting one of London's grand theaters after a magnificent opera performance, wearing a tuxedo, no doubt. He was newly converted to Christ, but still associated with his fellow elitist classmates in medical school. Surrounded by his sophisticated friends, Lloyd-Jones stepped onto the pavement in front of the theaters. Imagine the opera, beautiful music, the vocalists, the orchestra from the pit there, all still ringing in his ears. And there, in front of the opera house, stood a ragtag cluster of Salvation Army street musicians, playing revival songs more than slightly out of tune and looking rather unsophisticated in their ill-fitting gray suits and uniforms. As his fellows mocked the ridiculous scene unfolding, something suddenly struck Lloyd-Jones. People. I am one of them. For Lloyd-Jones, being a Christian meant finding his identity with other Christians. However comedic they appeared to the world, however ridiculous or embarrassing they seemed to others. In the light of the glory and grace of the good news, for Lloyd-Jones, the things of earth had grown strangely dim. The saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight, the psalmist puts it. To identify, those Christians don't quite get right their Salvation Army after all, right? You know, they wear funny suits, play tubas, and scream. We'll take the saints in the land, however, whatever flavor they come in, to the real article. Even saints that might appear comic to the world for Lloyd-Jones, these two were the excellent ones, in whom is all his delight. And time never dulled his passion, but only made him more transfixed by the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the wonder of being counted among the elect bride, the church. Like Lloyd-Jones, we too must grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, which is another way of saying we must remain in breathless wonder at the gospel of grace. I'd ask you, are you in breathless wonder at grace? Grace isn't a thing, it's a person. Are you in wonder at Jesus? Lloyd-Jones preached his last sermon June 8th, 1980. As he lay dying, February 26, 1981, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, unable to speak, scribbled his last words on a piece of paper. Don't pray for healing. Don't hold me back from glory. The great Welsh preacher died peacefully in his sleep a few days later, March 1st, 1981. He's a Welshman. You know what March 1st is? St. Davy's Day, patron saint of Wales. And what do all Welshmen and women, I don't know where they wear it, but what do all Welshmen wear in their hat on St. Davy's Day? Good guess. What?
The national flower.
The national flower.
Yes, that's very good. Which we gotta know tonight. The national flower is one of my favorite vegetables.
A leek. What kind of country has a leek for a national flower? But that's their, I guess it's an ethnic group, not a country. But he dies on St. Davy's Day. And for all Wales mourned, commemorated him, and that St. Davy's Day was of special importance to many Welsh folks. Ushered into the presence of the great physician. What a day. Well, his words can still be read. There's just dozens and dozens of books. There's 232 sermons from his preaching series on Ephesians. And as I mentioned earlier, it's in six volumes. And 366 sermons in the book of Romans. Those are in book form as well. A reporter once asked Lloyd Jones about all that he gave up when he left a promising career as a medical doctor. You could ask Neil Stewart, M.D., that same question. Ask it tonight. This reporter assumes that becoming a preacher of the gospel, a minister of Jesus Christ, is this really low calling compared to a medical doctor. Lloyd Jones says, "I gave up nothing. I received everything. I count it the highest honor that God can confer on any man to call him to be a herald of the gospel." Highly gifted and one of the most prominent preachers of the 20th century, Lloyd Jones took no credit for the success of his life of ministry. "It is grace at the beginning," he said, "and grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us at the beginning, not what we have done, not what we have been, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace." God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for raising up such a saint in the land. And we thank you that we haven't much to glean from him, even after his going home to be with you. Father, we pray that you would deepen our grasp of eternal things this evening. We pray that you would pour out your grace, that you would pour out your spirit, that you would ignite hearts as a result of this conference, all that's been heard here this week, tomorrow. We pray that there would be a logic on fire in the hearts of these young people. Some in this room are not believers. They don't know Christ. They don't really understand much of what they've been hearing. Many questions. Maybe they're angry. Maybe they'd like to have an argument about these things. Fair enough. Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would come and ignite their heart, that you would woo them with the sweet gospel of Jesus, and that you would transform them as a result of this week and all that they've heard as a result of your sovereign grace poured out in their hearts. Bless our rest tonight. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for the final words we'll hear tomorrow. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.